Amen to that prayer for those young men. We love them. Let me invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, if you're looking for that in the Church Bible, page 812. Recently, Christian leader John Stonestreet wrote an article, and in this article, he began by asking some very good questions. Let me read those very good questions to you this morning. Sorry. They start this way. How long will it take the economy to recover? How many people will have lost jobs or businesses? Will families emerge stronger because of the time together, or will there be more families in crisis? Will we have a stronger sense of national unity, or will the partisan divide be even more pronounced and even more destructive? More importantly, what will the church look like? How many churches will be forced to close their doors forever because of falling donations in their flocks out of work? Will the church be able to focus outwardly on mission, or will it be myopically focused inward on survival? After asking those good questions, he goes on to say this: not only should Christians care about these questions, we should want to be part of providing the answers. After all, as St. Paul told the Athenians, God determined that we should be in this time and in this place. He wants, as Paul went on to put it, people to reach out for him and to find him, though he is not far from any of us. If all this is true, then part of the job of those who have found him is to point others to him and to his restoring work in this world to make all things new. In this time and in this place, Christians should see, both in their faith and in their lives, a call to be part of recovery efforts, agents of recovery, Christians as agents of recovery. Perhaps we should start making sure that phrase is working its way into our vocabulary and our way of thinking around here at DPC, especially as we are now considering in this sermon series what it means to be strong in the Lord. And for what purpose we want to grow stronger in the Lord. Are we wanting to grow stronger in the Lord just for our own selves, our own sakes? Or are we wanting to grow stronger in the Lord so that we might be effective agents of recovery in the midst of a world that has been slapped around pretty good over the last couple of months? The title of this morning's sermon is The Way of Truth in These Completely Precedented Times. And yes, that's what I meant. It's not a mistake. You heard it right. Even though everybody seems to be writing and saying right now something about these unprecedented times, I'm really not completely sure that that is accurate. Throughout history, there have been many times when people's lives have suddenly been flipped upside down. And sometimes the way that people's lives are suddenly flipped upside down looks a lot like what we are living right now. It looks a lot like this. For example, the Roman Empire conquered lands all over this world. And when the Roman army would go out and travel abroad to conquer those lands, the Roman army would come into contact with people who had diseases, who had viruses that they, the Romans, did not have. And after they clobbered them, the Romans would then come back home and they would bring those viruses, they'd bring those diseases with them. And as a consequence, there were many plagues that ran throughout the Roman Empire. And each and every time it happened, the Christians in the Roman Empire made a great name for their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, by showing themselves willing and ready to serve and to sacrifice in the midst of difficult times on behalf of others. They were strong in the Lord, but not for their own good. They were strong in the Lord for the good of their neighbors, to serve the world as agents of recovery. There's lots of amazing stories about that throughout church history. But basically, they always go something like this. When the plague would erupt in a Roman town, you know what everybody would do? Everybody would flee that town, if they could at all. They would flee the town, and they would just leave the poor and the infirm and the weak just to die. You just leave them there to die by themselves. And when this would happen, the Christians would flee to that town to serve and to sacrifice on behalf of the poor and the weak and the infirm. Lots of amazing stories of that happening throughout church history. Perhaps we'll explore some of them later. But right now, my point is simply this. These times that we're living in right now are quite precedented. They are very precedented. And what makes the difference in the midst of these times between the church and the world, historically speaking, is this, that the church knew and loved and lived the way of truth. The Christians knew and loved and lived the way of truth. Their lives were not founded on how they felt about things, even how they felt about the plague. Their lives were not founded on what everybody else was doing. Everybody else is fleeing. Maybe I should too. Their lives were founded on the truth of Christ. And not just some abstract, hypothetical idea of truth, but the truth of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the King who is risen and who rules this world, the conqueror of death. That is the truth upon which their lives were founded. And that's why they were strong in the Lord. And that's what enabled them to be effective agents of recovery in the midst of a world that had been slapped around. Let's talk about that today. Let's talk about the way of truth. Please stand. We are in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 24 to 29. This is the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, may your voice be heard and loved, and may your arm be strong in the lives of your people. We pray that for your honor. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, before we talk about a Christian devotion to the way of truth, the way of Christ, let's first talk about what most often, it seems to me, hinders, what most often averts, what most often entangles us so that we do not, entangles a professing believer so that even though we are a professing Christian, we are not fully committed to, come what will, no matter what it costs, we're not fully committed to that truth. And in a move that may completely surprise you, we're going to turn to C.S. Lewis to let him help us understand this. This quote I'm about to read you from Lewis comes into context when he's writing about those who would ask this question. "Isn't it possible for me to be a good person without affirming Christian doctrine?" Does that sound like a good question? Is it possible for me to be a good person, basically, without affirming the existence of God? This is what Lewis had to say about that. This person is really asking, need I bother about it? Might I just evade the issue and let sleeping dogs lie and get on with being good? Aren't good intentions enough to keep me safe and blameless without knocking at that dreadful door and making sure whether there is or isn't someone there? To such a man, it might be enough to reply that he is really asking to be allowed to get on with being good before he has done his best to discover what good means. But that is not the whole story. That's not all he's doing. The man is shirking. He is shirking his responsibility. He is deliberately trying not to know whether Christianity is true or false because he foresees endless trouble if it should turn out to be true. He is like a man who deliberately forgets to look at the notice board because if he did, he might find his name down for some unpleasant duty. He is like the man who won't look at his bank account because he's afraid of what he may find there. He's like the man who won't go to the doctor when he first feels that mysterious pain because he's afraid of what the doctor may tell him. The man who remains an unbeliever for such reasons is not in a state of honest error. he is in a state of dishonest error. And that dishonesty will spread through all of his thoughts and actions, a certain shiftiness, a vague worry in the background, a blunting of his whole mental edge will result. Last week, about this time, we were talking about physical sloth. You remember when Proverbs and the things that hinder us from being godly workers, the way that God designed us to be, we talked about physical sloth. We're actually right now, we're talking about mental sloth. We're talking about slothfulness in our thinking. We're talking about a sinful complacency that just doesn't want to look at truth square in the face in a determination to live our lives in terms of that truth because we're afraid it may end up just being endless trouble for us. You remember our earlier reading this morning? Remember those five statements that keep marking the path, and all the five statements are kind of similar to each other, and they keep marking the path for the reader of Matthew's Gospel. As you're making your way through Matthew's Gospel, each one of those statements comes right after a significant block of teaching that Jesus just gave. The first one is after the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters of Jesus preaching, and it's verse 28, the first one of our text today. Then the next one is in chapter 11, verse 1. It's after some significant teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples with regard to their mission. Then the third one comes in chapter 13, verse 53. It's after a long chapter of parables where Jesus said, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. And he just kept telling one parable after another, a long series of parables. The fourth one comes in chapter 19, verse 1. It's after a great big block of teaching when Jesus was teaching about this community, about the church that has come into existence through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last one comes in chapter 26, verse 1, and that's after a long section of teaching as well, after a long section about the coming judgment. And that is the one that has this sense of arrival about it. As you keep marking these signposts, as you read through Matthew, it feels like you're going somewhere, you're going to arrive somewhere, and this one has that final sense, we are here. It's the one that basically says, after all that Jesus taught about who he was and what he came to do, then it was time. It was time for him to be delivered up and crucified. These five summary signposts that mark out what we called earlier in the service the five books of Jesus, the five great blocks of teaching that Jesus gives in the book of Matthew. And they mirror, for Matthew's Jewish audience, they mirror the five books of Moses. You know the five books of Moses in the Old Testament? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they mirror them for several reasons, but one of them is to show the reader that Jesus is the new and greater Moses who has come to set us free. And what I want you to appreciate today is that what Jesus says here in our text, chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, this holds true for all that he taught, for all the truth that he taught, and all of those in those great blocks of teaching and everywhere else in the Bible. Look at verse 29. He was teaching them as one who had authority. Jesus was teaching the people as someone who had all the authority that was once invested in Moses. And yet, he's got even more authority invested in him than Moses had. Look at the end of verse 29. He did not teach as their scribes. You know how the scribes taught? The scribes would teach this way. They're just commenting on what Moses had written in the books of Moses. They're just commenting on what Moses has said, a lot like what a faithful pastor does today. Your pastors today are commenting on what the Holy Spirit has caused to be inspired to be written in the book, in the Scriptures. Faithful preaching is not us getting up here and laying out before you Tommy Lee's opinions on all things, or Rick getting up here and laying out before you Rick Stark's opinions on all things. That is not faithful preaching. Faithful preaching is your pastor getting up and laying out before you, this is what the Scriptures teach. This is what Jesus says. But those people who heard Jesus preach and teach, that is not the sense that they had when they walked away. They didn't have the same sense that he was doing the same thing that I'm doing right now. Look at verse 28. When Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not the way that their scribes taught. Jesus is saying to them, my words are words of eternal truth to you. And if you shirk your responsibility to listen to my words, to look at and to know my words. If you shirk that responsibility, you are like that man who doesn't want to knock on the door because you don't want to find out. You're like the man who doesn't want to go to the doctor because you don't want to hear what the pain's all about. You're like the man who won't look at the bank account because you're afraid of what's in there. You're like the man who forgets to look, intentionally forgets to look at the notice board because you don't want to do that unpleasant duty that you suspect is written there for you. And what Jesus is saying to this person is, you just don't want to have your control over your own life disrupted. That's why you're not looking. And what he goes on to say is this, if you are not consciously building your entire life on what I say to you, that's what Jesus is always saying throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. He's always saying, you Jews, you have always heard it said in your traditions. You've always heard this said, but I say to you this. You've always heard for thousands of years this, but I say to you this. He's saying, if you are not consciously building your entire life on what I say to you, then you are in a state of dishonest error. And that dishonest error will cost you. Look with me at our text, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and does them, will be like a wise man, built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We will, every one of us, we will one day be judged before God. And we'll be judged upon the basis of how we responded to the truth of Jesus Christ. Did we sincerely believe Him? Did we trust Him? Did we put all of our faith upon Him? Are we resting upon His work alone, His death for our sins, His resurrection for our crucifixion, for our resurrection, for our justification? Are we resting upon His work alone for all of our salvation? Are we doing all that He commanded? Are we doing His word by faith? Or are we just kind of letting our ears hear the pleasant sound of His teaching in a kind of a sweet, sentimental, religious kind of way that makes us feel good about ourselves? But then we walk away and it's just a memory. And there's no truth on life consequence for us. There's no truth on life response from us. That is the difference Jesus is saying here, and He is saying it with unmistakable authority. That is the difference between a house, a life, a family, a church, a culture, a nation that will remain standing in the midst of the storms, and one that will fall with a great crash. May we professing Christians really, really, really build our houses, build our lives upon the rock. And the rock that we're talking about here is the truth of Jesus Christ. May we not be these kind of people. Jesus tells parables about these kind of people who hear Jesus' words and we nod our head with it all the time, but then we go on to build our lives on our feelings. We don't go on to build our houses to look just like everybody else's house because we don't want our house to stand out. We don't want our lives to stand out from everybody else's house. And Jesus is saying, no, you are called to build a different kind of house, a different kind of life, a life that is founded on me. If and only if we build our lives on the truth of Jesus, only then will we be a part of this house that Jesus is really talking about, this house that will last forever, which will give us confidence to be strong in the Lord, which will then make us effective agents of recovery in this present, very precedented moment. We said at the beginning that these are very precedented times. On that note, let me close today by telling you about two famous responses to the fall of Rome, two great men, famous men, and how they responded very differently to the collapse of the Roman Empire. The first man I want to tell you about is Jerome. Have you heard of Jerome? He was a brilliant scholar, brilliant theologian, brilliant historian. He's the man who took the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Latin, the Latin Bible. We call that the Vulgate. And that's really the only Bible the church used for like 11 centuries until the Reformation. He's that Jerome. When Jerome first heard that the Roman Empire was collapsing, he had kind of a Chicken Little sort of response. You know, the sky is falling, the world is ending. Let me read you part of what he said. The city which had taken the whole world, and here he means Rome. Rome had conquered the whole world. The city which had taken the whole world was taken itself. The world sinks into ruin. And then you know what he did? He spent the last year of his life hiding in a cave near Bethlehem, hiding and dying inside of that cave, because how can the world survive without Rome? That's his response. Second response I want to tell you about is that of Augustine, who lived as well in that same era. You know what Augustine did when he heard that Rome was collapsing? He didn't go hide in a cave. And he didn't spend any time fretting about the end of the world. What Augustine did is he looked around and he said, well, what can I do to help as an agent of recovery? And then you know what he did? He got busy. He alone coordinated all the efforts of the entire city of Hippo. That's where he was ministering as a pastor in northern Africa. He coordinated all the efforts of the entire city of Hippo so they might withstand the siege of the barbarians. Of course, it proved futile. The barbarians won the day, but it was all in vain. But he did it. He did it out of love for his neighbor. Meanwhile, the whole time he's coordinating all those efforts to stand away from the barbarians as long as possible. Meanwhile, every rich, famous, powerful person in the world that knew Augustine kept coming to him and saying, come with us. You are a great man. This city will fall. All these cities will fall. We can afford to take you away with us someplace safe, and you will live. Come with us. And Augustine refused to go. Why? Because the poor and the weak and the infirm now needed him more than ever. And the whole time both of those things are going on, he's also writing a book. He's writing this book called The City of God, which we still read today with great benefit in times of crisis like this. And what this book is doing is it's contrasting the house, the city, the life that is built on the rock, on the truth of Jesus Christ. He's contrasting that city with what he called the city of man, which is the life, the city, the family that is built on, in Augustine's words, all earthly dignities that totter on this shifting scene. Anything that's built on any earthly majesty, any earthly greatness that's eventually going to totter in this earthly scene. The city of God, the city of man, contrasting those two things. Christians, three things this morning. These are very precedented times in which we live. Secondly, everything that is built on the sand will totter and it will fall. And thirdly, only the city of God will not fall because it's been built on the rock. So live courageous lives in the way of truth. And if you do that, you will be an agent of recovery. Let us pray. O Lord and Savior of this world, in your word, in your truth, we are safe. You have promised to keep us so that we have nothing to fear. And yet we recognize that none of us know what will come upon us before we die. We know nothing with certainty about the next minute of our lives or the next hour or day or week or year. But we know you, and we trust in you, and we pray that you would give us what is good for us and make us strong in your grace, that we may bear well whatever may come, away from all anxiety, away from all selfishness, that we may live our lives as agents of recovery, building on the rock that is Christ.